Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at Romans 6 this morning. We're going to be picking up on the theme of grace and what it means for our lives. Does it sound too good to be true? This is a question I'm sure we have all asked ourselves at some point in our lives. If you imagine for a moment you got a text which says you've won £500, you probably wouldn't celebrate too soon. You would delete it. Why? Because when something sounds too good to be true, it's usually a scam. Or think of Bernard Madoff, who was a financial criminal who admitted this self-admitted mastermind of one of the largest known Ponzi schemes to man. A few years ago, he promised investors steady returns, reliable returns, year after year, even when markets were crashing. His clients were told that everything's fine and everything is stable. Everything looked secure. It sounded convincing. It felt safe. But the only issue was, it was all built on a lie. In this case, it was too good to be true. Everything sounded perfect until it wasn't, and it eventually all collapsed. And yet, assuming you're here today and you know nothing about the Bible or the Christian message or the gospel message, when you look at the gospel on the surface, it might be tempting to think the same thing. We see full forgiveness, no condemnation, righteousness as a gift, all completely free of charge. Does that mean we get a free pass? And it's tempting to ask the same question. Is it too good to be true? Except, I can reassure you today that the gospel isn't like that scam text message that we've all received at some point. This is grace. Some may probe this further. If grace covers everything, why does obedience matter? Why resist sin? Why fight it at all? And these aren't just modern questions. These are the very questions that were asked in the book of Romans. In the passage we just read, Paul addresses a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace is. And his answer is not what you might expect. As you know, last week was Easter. We acknowledged the death and the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. And I'm sure for many, this is very familiar with us. Perhaps you've been going to church for a long time. You would know this well. And we preach on the resurrection each year, but do we truly give much thought to what it means? It's tempting to think of the resurrection as a one-off event without considering the implications going forward. And so in light of this, my question to you this Sunday morning is much simpler, but harder. What difference does that make tomorrow morning? How are we to shape our lives around this fundamental truth going forward? And so with this in mind, we're going to look at how Romans 6 transforms our present understanding and our future in light of the resurrection, and what this means for us as Christians between now and eternity. But first, some context. Paul writes this passage to remind believers in Rome that for the Christian, baptism represents a symbol of dying to sin and rising with Christ into the resurrection. But more importantly, it's a powerful reminder that for us, the resurrection is not just a one-off event, but it transforms a Christian's relationship with sin. What does this look like? Well, if you're a Christian, it means that sin no longer has dominion over you, and you are called to live a new way of living. In other words, we are to live out the reality of their salvation, not through anything that we've done or as a mere kind of moral code or protocol, but as a result of the transforming work of Christ has done in our lives. And so, to summarize the chapters preceding this in Romans 1 to 5, we see, leading up to our passage, a series of themes which remind us of the far-reaching consequences of sin in all aspects of our lives. In other words, Romans 1 to 5 shows us that sin rules humanity and condemns us. If we look at chapters 1 and 3, we see that all humanity stands guilty before God. Both Gentiles and Jews alike are under sin. Chapter 3, we see specifically that no one is justified by works or by keeping the law, as the law exposes sin. Then we learn that justification is by grace through faith alone, and righteousness comes through faith in Christ Jesus. After this, we see how Abraham is a model of a serving of saving faith, and how he was justified by faith, not works or law. And then finally, in chapter 5, we can see that believers have peace and assurance in Christ. A reminder that we are justified, reconciled, and secure. But we also see that Christ is the new Adam. While Adam, back in Genesis, brought sin and death into the world, Christ brings righteousness and life. And so as we navigate our way through the first six chapters of Romans, what we actually see is a wonderful reminder of the grace God has shown to us, but involves recognizing that we are broken sinners in need of forgiveness. And it might be tempting not to talk about sin altogether, but to not talk about sin is a denial of the work that Christ came to fulfill, as he became the law and died on the cross to forgive our sins. It's a wonderful sign of the love and grace that he has for sinners like us. What is grace? Well, grace is God showing his love and favor poured out for us even when we don't deserve it. It's not something we can earn from being good. It's not some currency we can use to gain favor with God. As the famous hymn writer and cleric John Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." As it says in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, as we will sing later, it says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Romans 6 was especially written to correct this idea that grace makes sin irrelevant, but instead is rooted in union with Christ's death and resurrection, and teaches us that believers are free from sin's rule. And so as we study Romans 6, we get to see what it means for a Christian, and that if salvation is entirely by grace alone, what role does obedience now play? How does it transform our outlook on life, our behavior, our interactions with others, what we say and what we do? In short, the core message of Romans 6 is that because we are united and risen with Christ, sin no longer reigns, and we are called to live in the newness of life. And as we look into this passage in more detail, we'll examine what grace is under four helpful headings. So if you're taking notes, here are the headings in advance. Firstly, grace doesn't excuse sin. Grace breaks sin's dominion. Grace gives us a new master and identity. Grace calls us to live a new life. So firstly, grace doesn't excuse sin. As we look into more of what grace means, it's often misunderstood that grace can be used as a way of excusing sin and giving us a free pass to keep sinning more. And looking back at Romans 5 and going back a few passages, we see passages like verse 20 where it says, "Where sin increased, grace increases all the more." And it's tempting to think that, well, if we keep on sinning, we get more grace. It sounds great. It's a loophole. There's a way to cheat the system. But this isn't the case at all. Because right at the start of Romans 6, this is what we read. It says, in fact, Paul is quick to clarify this. And he clarifies this immediately in verse 1 by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How does he respond? He calls it out directly. By no means, or certainly not, depending on your translation. He says it plainly and openly. It is not a loophole to get more grace. We don't keep sinning to get more grace. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace means. And at the start of Romans 6, Paul clearly rejects this idea that grace gives us permission to live our lives in sin. But there's another bigger issue at play here. Often enough, if you just look at our secular world, it's often this attitude where we don't want to talk about sin. It could be treated as a dirty word. It's a taboo. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. It feels wrong. For some, they would even feel insecure about talking about their sin. It makes them feel uncomfortable. You could also turn this the other way. Some may even feel proud of their sin and will quite happily and publicly talk about it. We shouldn't have to. And fortunately, this has been something we've seen a lot in our celebrity culture. We shouldn't have to suffer the consequences of sin. We should be able to live the lives that we want. But whatever our view is, or the world's view is on sin, to avoid talking about sin, or to boast on in sin, is to forget the price that was paid when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But let's be direct for a moment. Sin has serious real-world implications for our lives, and there's a danger of living persistently in sin. Paul challenges this further. If you look down at verse 15 and beyond, and using similar but direct, blunt language, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, certainly not. Because of this, Paul stresses this warning to the church that just because grace frees from the old covenant of being under the law, that we have complete freedom to sin. This is not the case. In fact, as we see later, grace does not give sin a free pass. It doesn't excuse sin. Instead, it gives us a drive to live differently. Giving into sin results in being obedient to sin, slaves to sin, which leads to death and can lead in a direction away from the enjoyment of Christ. Grace does not excuse sin. It doesn't give us a season ticket to sin all the more. But as we learn, secondly, grace has the power to break sin's dominion. I wonder if you can ever think of a time in your lives when you've been set free from someone or something that was holding you back, and to know that feeling of what it's like to be set free. Maybe you had a difficult boss who liked to micromanage you and to question your decisions, but later got a new job. Or maybe you're in the car and you need the feel for speed, and you can't wait to get off the slow country lanes and to put your foot down and join the empty motorway. Or maybe it's something financial. Perhaps you're in the very fortunate position to have made that final payment on your mortgage, knowing that you are debt-free and you no longer have this massive debt attached to your name. Whatever it is, at some point in our lives, we all know that feeling of what it's like to be set free from something. And that's exactly how Paul describes sin under grace. Because we are united in Christ's death and resurrection, sin no longer rules over us. But this is what it says in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace breaks sin's rule. Grace gives real freedom. This is not a command, but a promise that sin will not triumph in the life of a Christian, because we are no longer under the law, but under grace, a new covenant. The law, as mentioned in verse 14, refers to a standard. In other words, it reveals the sin. Grace, on the other hand, is an undeserved gift. Instead, it forgives and transforms. The power of sin has been broken. We see in verse 6 this imagery of the old self. The old man in Adam was crucified and put to death, so that the body, the sin, may be done away with. But this comes with a warning. Because we are freed from sin's power under grace, we don't need to stick in it. Going back to the examples of freedom I gave earlier, if you had a choice, you wouldn't go back to that one thing that was restricting you. It wouldn't make any sense, would you? It would make no sense going back to that employer or taking out that mortgage or being stuck in the slow lane. Stuart Olliott, who wrote a helpful book called The Gospel as It Really Is, which features this rather beautiful illustration of grace breaking sin's dominion. And I'll do my best to summarize it, so I apologize in advance if I miss much detail. But I want you to imagine for a moment a wealthy man who hires a maid to do some jobs around his house. He gives her a list of demands and expects her to fulfill each and every one of them as part of her duties. But later down the line, this wealthy man then marries the maid he hired, forming a new union, which changes her life significantly. Now that she is married to him, those same rules and obligations she originally signed up for no longer apply, as he agrees to take and fulfill them on her behalf. Just as marriage has transformed the outcome of that maid's life, in the same way, the moment we die to the law, when we are no longer under it, you entered into another marriage, joined with the risen one, who perfectly fulfills the demands of the law. We are now under a different obligation. If you are a Christian today, you are no longer under sin's rule, because you are joined to Christ's death and resurrection. It changes the fundamental reality of who we are. Grace breaks sin's dominion. And this brings us to our third point, which is grace gives us a new master and a new identity. In the famous Tom Hanks film, The Terminal, I don't know if you've seen it, it's a good film, Victor Navorsky, a traveler from the fictional country of Cracovia, arrives at a US airport, and while he was in the air, his home country collapses politically. His passport is suddenly invalid, he's not allowed to enter the country, and he's also not allowed to go home. He has no citizenship or identity. He essentially spends many, many years living in a terminal. He's in limbo, present but not belonging, safe but not free, existing but without full status. But after many, many months of waiting, his status is resolved. His home country is recognized once more. He's allowed to enter the US properly. He is now a free man. His whole situation changes instantly, not because he behaved better, but because his situation changed. He has a new identity. In this film, Tom Hanks's character isn't free because he's earned it. He's stuck because he didn't belong. The moment his status changes, everything changes for his life. And Romans 6 says that grace works a bit like that. Grace doesn't forgive us while leaving us in limbo, expecting to figure things out. It gives us a new belonging, a new master, a new identity. Just as a citizenship changes someone's legal status, grace transforms ours. And in verse 19 of our passage, we see what our lives were like before grace. This is what it says. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, for holiness. Notice very carefully how Paul uses this language of slavery and freedom carefully to fit the model at the time. Slavery was a vivid cultural image for Paul's first century audience in Roman society. A slave completely belonged and obeyed to its master. And Paul uses this kind of everyday language to explain spiritual bondage clearly. Paul wants to show that people are in bondage to something far powerful. Before Christ, people are slaves to sin. Sin controls them and it leads to death. But the truth is, we can become slaves to many things, putting them before God. We can serve our wealth, our careers, idolizing other people, perhaps. And it's part of this human limitation, as Paul says, being slaves to impurity and to ever-increasingly wickedness. This is the danger of sin. It's attractive, and it can lead to this downward spiral. Think of James chapter 1, verse 15. It points this out incredibly clearly. This is what it says. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As pointed out in verse 20 to 21, before believing, we were captivated by the desires of sin and resulting in death. Sin always brings destruction. It's never fruitful. But the good news is that, as you can see in verse 22, believers are no longer slaves to sin, but belong to God and righteousness. This is what it says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. It's at this point where Paul completely turns upside down the idea of what it means to be a slave, going from a slave to sin to becoming slaves to God. And it's at this point, if you're a Christian, we have a new identity. Sin is no longer the master. It has been broken free from our lives. It gives us a new master to serve instead. Grace gives us a new desire. And this changes everything going forward, because not only we're given a new master identity, fourthly and finally, grace calls us to live a new life. So we've learned that grace doesn't excuse sin. It breaks sin's dominion. It gives us a new master and identity. So where does this leave us going forward? It doesn't mean that we stop here and stop growing as Christians. This is not the end of the process. Instead, it transforms how we view things going forward. We are committed to a life of onward growth. Grace raises us to walk in newness of life and not just admire it from the side. We are to actively partake in it. If you've studied any form of beginner's level theology, you've probably heard the term sanctification come up. And if you're not aware of what it is, sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus and his character over time, growing into the life God gave us. And Romans 6 is a good example of how grace produces a changed life. This is the normal pattern for Christian growth. But it also doesn't suggest that we won't ever sin again. Instead, it provides a pattern or a template for the Christian to model Christ through the Spirit. and how we should live our new lives. Paul reminds us in verse 13, this is what he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because you are dead in your sin, you have no business letting it rule over you. We shouldn't entertain it. It shouldn't consume us. Instead, we are empowered to offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness, walking in the newness of life." In other words, we are called to live differently. And verse 11 provides a helpful reminder of how we are to model a new life and what the marks of a true Christian are. It says this: we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We were brought from the old into the new. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there's a desire within our society, don't know if it's just British or not, to chase after something new. I wonder if you're one for making New Year's resolutions. I've read some stats on New Year's resolutions, and apparently 7 in 10 Brits to a New Year's resolution, and only 8% will see it through for the year. It starts well with good intent, but often ends in failure. And it's a really interesting observation. It reflects something about our human nature. We are attracted to newness, freshness, new ideas, only to give in so easily. And in many ways, our walk as a Christian may feel a bit like that, but the reality is different. It makes you wonder, how could we possibly do this in our own ability? Do you want a hint? It doesn't involve any of our strengths or our merits. God is the one who brings about the newness of life. Verse 10 reminds us that the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. His work is final. His work has a lasting effect. Only God has the power to transform stubborn, broken hearts like ours and transform them from the inside out. Grace calls us to live a new life. True Christians will never live as slaves to sin. We are called to live a new life. God has transformed our hearts so they will grow in the love of righteousness. As we come to a close, it's worth reflecting on how grace transforms our lives. We've learned that grace doesn't excuse sin. Secondly, grace breaks sin's dominion. Thirdly, grace gives us a new master and identity. Fourthly, grace calls us to live a new life. But Romans 6 doesn't end by telling us to try harder. Instead, it ends by telling us of who we are now. Grace doesn't just change our behavior, but radically it changes our destination and our story. The old story ends with sin and death, but our new story is one of righteousness and life. But let's be completely realistic now. Christianity is not about us trying to improve the old lives. It's about recognizing that in Christ, the old way of life was put to death. Something entirely new has begun. It's not about forgiven sinners just trying a little bit harder and harder and failing. Instead, it describes us as people who have died and been raised, a permanent change. People who were once under one rule now live under another. People who once belonged to sin and lived in darkness now belong to God. But why does this matter? Why should you care about this morning? And this matters because Christians still live as if the old story is the true one. Sin creeps in and tells them, this is just who you are. This is how you've always been. You'll never change. And society does the same thing as well. Except Romans 6 tells us a different story. It says that this voice no longer has authority. It's an old master speaking as if nothing has changed. But because of grace, it doesn't mean that sin is harmless. It means that grace says sin has been defeated. Because of grace, it doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. It means true obedience is possible. Because of grace, it doesn't leave us in limbo in between. It gives us a new belonging, a new loyalty, a new life. Back during the days of the COVID lockdown, remember those days? When we were only allowed to go out once a day for our daily exercise. I remember we used to go on this walk around Cardiff, and it involved passing this house, and it was put on the market, and it was in such a terrible condition. It was old, it was falling apart, it looked abandoned. I guess you could say there was no life in it at all. And then, to our surprise, we saw a sold sign outside the property, and it got us all thinking, who would possibly want to buy a property like that? In our eyes, it looked awful. It was a lost cause. It was beyond saving. But it turned out the people who bought it were an excellent renovators. And what was once this old, kind of derelict, broken property that was falling apart is such a beautiful property, worth so much more than what it was like before. It's a new creation. And the Christian life is very similar. Because of God's grace, he found us as ruined, sinful people, a mess, and turned us into something new. And that's why when you read passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But let's be clear about this. This is not just some kind of new and improved version. It's not a U 2.0. And it's certainly not just a refurbished knockoff or a secondhand version. You are a new creation. If you're a Christian today, this is who you are. This is your status, that you are a new creation. You have put to death the old man and embraced the new and grew closer in the likeness of God through sanctification. But do you know how I can say that with such confidence this morning? Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that reassuring? But if you're not a Christian, the good news is you don't have to wait to come to him. He knows your weakness. He knows your wrongdoing. You don't have to wait until you're just right to come to him. You don't have to wait until you're a better person. There is never a perfect time but to come now. You can come to him now and do something which he could never do, which you could never do yourself, which is to make you right with God and to forgive you of all your sin, and he will accept you as you are. So the call of Romans 6 is not try harder to be someone a bit better. It's certainly not try a bit harder and stop being a sinner. What it says is live in line with who you already are in Christ. And so if you are a Christian today, you are not under sin, you are not under the law, you are under grace. And because you're under grace, you are free. Free to say no to sin, free to say yes to God and walk in the newness of life. At the start of the sermon, I said, is it too good to be true? Well, the reality is, the gospel message is both good and it's true. Because of the completed work of Jesus, grace doesn't just forgive our past, it reshapes our present and secures our future.